Let me continue our study on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, if you want to turn to it. And now we're down to verse 8, where Jesus says those rather remarkable and to me somewhat difficult words. Blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they alone will see God. So let me read down to that point, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 5 of Matthew. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's how you get into the kingdom of heaven, by sensing a need and admitting it. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. And now this morning, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Or more precisely in the Greek text, blessed are the pure in heart, for they alone will see God. Let me say here at the outset that this is a very difficult sermon for me to prepare. And the reason is, I'm not sure exactly what Jesus means here, and I'm not sure exactly how to apply it to our lives. Normally, I do not preach on anything that I don't already know I'm right about and am not passionate about. I normally don't preach on things that I'm not certain about and I'm not passionate about. This is one of those texts that was simply in line. I couldn't skip over it. I had committed myself to preaching on the Beatitudes, and here it is. And so I'm stuck with having to wrestle through it. I think it did me some good. And what I will say this morning, I know is true and will be helpful to a number of you. My point is, I'm just not sure that I can get this sermon from this text. Or, put it another way, I'm not sure that what I'm going to say this morning is what Jesus meant to say 2,000 years ago when he said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they alone will see God. My basic problem with this text is a logical, obvious one, which should be apparent to you as well, and that is, who's got a pure heart? I mean, is anybody ever going to see God? I know that I don't have a pure heart I don't have a pure heart. I know that you don't either. And so, what are we to make of this text? The word pure here is very, very intimidating. We can't fudge on the word. The word literally means pure. Unmixed, unalloyed, unadulterated, undivided, single, straight, clean, clear. That's what pure means. Who among us can stand before God and say, one thing I know about me, God, and that is that my heart is pure, straight, clean, and clear before you. Anyway, you see my problem. Is Jesus telling us to be something that we inherently cannot be this side of the resurrection? Now, this idea of purity of heart as a requirement for seeing God was not invented by Jesus. We see a very significant Old Testament background. We can find part of this in Psalms chapter 24, if you want to turn there. The psalmist says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. That's who. So if you want to see God, if you want to ascend into his presence, you have to come with a pure heart. Very clear Old Testament, New Testament idea. There's only one person who can stand before God and say, my way of thinking at least, God, I have a pure heart. That's the same man who said, when you've seen me, you've seen God. All the rest of us are less than totally pure. So what does Jesus mean? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they alone will see God. And how in the world do we apply it? How do I, as a pastor, make this a life-changing word for us this morning? Well, let me begin, and this is why it was good, because I didn't know what this meant before I really began tearing it apart. And I think that I might have gotten it. But if you disagree, I'll agree with you. But I think I might have got it. We can begin with the biblical concept of heart. To begin with, in both Old and New Testament, the heart refers to the essential internal being of each person. It refers to the core personality. It refers to the deepest, most profound essence of who you are as a human being. The heart is the unseen part of us which drives the rest of our life. The heart determines what we value, what we love, and what we hate. The passions of our lives arise out of our hearts. So an important glimpse into what Jesus was getting at is that it is our internal life that is the issue. The state of our internal life determines whether or not we see God. This is an important point to make in light of what passed for finding God, searching for God in Jesus' day. Jesus was very upset at those people who looked good and knew that they looked good in a religious sense, in an external religious sense, and thought that that is how they find God. The good-looking Pharisees, Jesus said, polish the outside of the cup, but inside they're corrupted. They're full of dead men's bones. Jesus' father said something like this in Isaiah 29. In Isaiah 29:13, God says, these people come near me with their words. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far, far from me. A loose paraphrase might read, I really wish these people would stop their religious posturing and shut up and just give me their hearts. It's the curse of religion to make the pursuit of God something external. It is the curse of religion to turn a heart relationship to God into religious do's and don'ts. Not only is phony religious posturing irritating to God, He hates it also because of what it does to people. In other words, it's not just aesthetically bad and hypocritical, it warps people. And God's primary concern is with how things affect people. First of all, here's what it does to people. There are three kinds of people that are produced by making a relationship with God a matter of externals, or what you do, or religious practice. It produces three kinds of people. The first kind of person is the religious performer who actually succeeds in performing and knows it and looks down on others. It produces arrogance and blindness. As the Pharisees of Jesus' day would say of the other people, they're riffraff, they're a mob, they know not the law of God. They do not keep the Sabbath, and they do not tithe, and they do not pray, and they do not eat the right food. This kind of performance-oriented religion is hated by God so much because the poor people who think that they succeed at it eliminate themselves from ever having a relationship with God, because you cannot have a relationship with God through your own self-effort. And that's where they've focused. They put their focus there. They're looking at themselves and they're looking at their performance, so they will never see God because they're looking in the wrong place. These people are not pure in heart, and they can't see God because they're looking at themselves and their performance. The second type of person that religious performance produces are those who might have once tried the religious game and failed at it, and they got burned, they got humiliated and embarrassed, and now they're mad. And now they say, I don't want any God talk around here. All Christians are hypocrites. The church is a joke. I don't want anything to do with any of it. Making religion an external performance that they just don't have. Do you understand this? That some people are just good at religion and some people aren't? Do you understand that it's a knack for some people? Some people just have an instinct for it. One of the reasons why the church has never been able to housebreak me is not just because I didn't grow up in the church and I didn't learn the moves and didn't learn the language. It's because I'm allergic to it. I don't have any ability to it. I'm no good at it, and I really don't like it. But the extreme of this is, I hate religion, and that includes the church, and that includes Christian and their God. And so these people are closed off to God as well, because of bitterness and the fact that they're not going to go looking for God where He can be found, because it's associated with what they hate. Now, the third type of person that external religion produces is tired people. These people have tried and tried to become good enough for God. They have dutifully jumped through the right hoops, but deep down inside, they know that they haven't made it. They know that as hard as they have tried to do all the external things, and they're going to keep trying, they haven't decided to quit and get mad, but neither have they transitioned into becoming Pharisees where they think that they've made it. They know, they're honest enough, they know that they haven't made it, they know that they've fallen short, and they feel bad about it, but they're going to go on trying, and this cycle makes them tired. These people don't yet see God, because instead of looking at their performance and taking pride in it, they're looking at their performance and feeling bad about it. They're still looking at the right in the wrong place, but there's hope for them. All these people need to do is simply repent. And I'm not talking about repenting of some big awful sin. They've done that thousands of times. They've gone forward to altar calls. They've fallen on their face and groveled. They've repented of big sin. What they need to repent of is their focus, their own religious efforts, either feeling good about their religious efforts or feeling bad about their religious efforts. They can never purify their hearts with their own efforts, so they need to turn from that and receive the free gift that is offered to them. So whatever pure in heart is, it is first internal, and that is in opposition to external. The second thing that I can say, and be fairly sure about a pure heart, is that we cannot work for it. It is a gift. Would you turn to Acts chapter 15, and I'll show you what I mean. In this chapter, we have going on what is referred to as the Council of Jerusalem. The Council of Jerusalem is where the apostles were trying to figure out what do they do with non-Jewish converts? What do they do with the Gentiles that were coming into the church? I mean, you understand, don't you, that the church began as 100% Jewish. Jesus was a Jew, the apostles were Jews, all the writers, with the exception of Luke and possibly one other, are all Jewish. I mean, Christianity in its roots is Jewish. And all the early converts were Jews. And so they remained culturally Jewish. They kept the Sabbath. They washed their hands ceremonially before eating. They did the law of Moses. It was part of their culture. Now, some Gentiles who don't share that culture are coming into the church. What do you do? In addition to believing in Jesus, do you also convert them culturally? Do you make them get circumcised and keep kosher, etc., etc., in addition to believing in Christ? That was the big issue, and it was hotly debated. Let me read to you chapter 15, beginning at verse numbered 6. The apostles and the elders met together to consider this question about Gentiles and the Jewish church. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. So we got Gentiles getting converted to Jesus Christ, putting their faith in Jesus Christ. The question is that enough? Or is it Jesus plus something cultural? Verse 8, God who knows the heart showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. Now this is an aside, but it's an important thing to remember that for the early converts, both Jewish and Gentiles, you didn't make a decision for Christ, you didn't get born again, you didn't go forward and make a profession of faith, you didn't and let Jesus into your life, you received the Holy Spirit. And it was something you could see from across the room. Paul talks about this in Galatians 3:1-5. I mean, the Holy Spirit, when you were converted, you knew that you were converted because the Holy Spirit did something to you. You spoke in tongues, or you fell down, or you prophesied, or something happened to you that you could actually see. You were touched, as they say, by God, and it had an effect. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Well, everybody breathe a sigh of relief, because it looks to me like the writer here, it looks to me like Peter is talking about, or at least he's using the same language that Jesus is in the Beatitude, blessed are the pure in heart. Here we have a purified heart given to us as a gift and received by faith. So the second thing that I can say about a purified heart is that it is a gift that we say yes to. The Old Testament background to this is found in Ezekiel 36. We've got time. Let's turn to it. Ezekiel 36:24-26. It's back there where your pages are all worn and underlined. It's in that section. Ezekiel chapter 36. Let me begin reading at verse 24. Now, here, Ezekiel is speaking the word of God and saying that there's going to come a time when the old covenant will be replaced by a new covenant. And the new covenant will be one of intimacy and power with God. And everybody, not just the professionals, are going to receive the Holy Spirit. Okay? He says, for I will take, this is the Lord speaking through Ezekiel, for I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your impurities and from all of your idols. I will give you a new heart and I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove from you a heart of stone and give to you a heart of flesh. So Ezekiel foresaw the day that God would give a new heart to his people. And then later, Peter talks about it in terms of God purifying their hearts. I believe he's talking about the same thing. Now, the third thing a purified heart is, in addition to being internal, the hidden essential personality, and also a gift that we can't work for, but that we receive by faith, the third truth is that while a purified heart is a gift, we need to say yes to it. We need to respond with obedience to confirm the gift that has been given to us. In other words, we work in collaboration with God in the business of purifying our hearts. Let me give you a psalm for this. Psalm 27, 7 to 8. Very interesting construction. Psalm 27, 7 to 8. Hear my voice when I call, O Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. Okay, now here is a person who has a sense of a need of God and he's calling out to God. Now, how does God react to or respond to that prayer? My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will see. So here's what's going on. The person has a need, senses a need. God answers that prayer by stimulating the heart. The heart of the psalmist says, seek the Lord. And then the psalmist says, okay, I will seek the Lord. You see how that works? The redeemed heart, the redeemed person's heart, prompts him or her to seek God, to obey God, to respond to God. That internal prompting then is acted on by the will, and we say, okay, heart, prompting me to love God, to serve God, to seek God, to obey God, that prompting comes from within, okay, I'll do that. That's how it works. God stimulates us, we respond. God stimulates us and we respond some more. This habitual responding to the stimulated heart in the direction of God is what ultimately purifies it. Now the prompting of your heart, this is one thing we've got to be absolutely clear about. The prompting of your heart is put there because you've got a new heart given to you by God. Nobody seeks God. Nobody cares anything about God. Nobody on their own gets up in the morning and says, I think I'll need God today. I think I'll serve God. I think I'll follow after God. Nobody does that. There is a prompting put into the heart. Ezekiel talked about giving a new spirit, giving a new heart. Peter talks about God purifying the heart. Once we receive the Holy Spirit, something of a purification, something of a new heart is given to us, and that new heart now has new appetites, new promptings. And this creates a kind of civil war within us, doesn't it? Some of us were pretty happy pagans. You know, as long as we didn't know any different,
the pagan life was kind of fun. I mean, it wasn't until we hit the wall that we realized it wasn't working. We weren't having a good time and say, you know, something's missing in my life. I think I need to add God. Nobody does that. There's a prompting. There's a stirring in our hearts that prompts us in the direction of God. Now, we know that that prompting didn't come from us. It's not inherently part of us. We don't take credit for that. It's something that was implanted, imparted, something given to us by God. And now we say yes to it. We respond to it. And over time, as we respond, we will become more and more pure, more and more unmixed. We will become more and more, our hearts will become more and more responsive. The corroded lines of communication will get polished and clean. The current will become strong and be carried powerfully because of repetition. You know the law of use, don't you? Use something and it grows in power and strength and agility. Don't use something and it atrophies. Use your biceps muscle and it becomes stronger and bigger. Put your arm in a cast so that you can't use your bicep muscle. And it shrivels to a little rubber band. Anybody who's ever had a broken arm or a broken anything or has had to stop using a part of their body knows exactly what I'm saying. The same thing happens in your spiritual life. If you use your spiritual gifts, you grow in power. It's not something that, you know, holy and anointed man or woman of God. No, you get a little spark, you get a little inkling, and then you obey and you work at it, and you pray for people and you do ministry, and you gradually go stronger and stronger and stronger with use. The same thing is here. If when God prompts you, you respond in prayer or in service or in obedience in some way, your ability to respond is enhanced. The effect of your responsiveness is also enhanced. And quite the opposite happens if we don't. If we don't respond habitually, if we don't respond when that prompting comes, if too many times we say that we're too busy or that we're watching TV and it's inappropriate or whatever, if that happens too many times, then we atrophy in that respect. The law of use works both ways. All of that to say that Christian discipleship, or real sanctification as the old theological term goes, is an inside-out operation. That is, it is God getting what is inside us, that prompting, that hunger, that longing for God in our heart, getting that expressed to the outside. Because as James says, that faith without works is dead. Faith without works amounts to nothing. What's important is what's on the inside, but sooner or later what's inside has got to be expressed to the outside. Religion says, do the right things on the outside and you're okay. It begins and ends with externals. God's way is to start out at the center and work out. First, He captures our hearts. And then we say yes to that captured heart, yes to the promptings of the Spirit within. We say yes to that. And as we do, it gradually purifies the rest of our life as well. And as we say yes to the purification prompting of God's heart, our heart becomes more and more purified, which makes its promptings all the more strong and easier to hear and less easy to disobey, and we gradually grow in strength. Jesus finally gave up on the religious external holiness approach to God. For people who do the right things, but never give God their hearts, there is no hope. But no matter how bad we are, that is, our behavior, if God has our hearts, there is hope. There is hope of transformation and growth. See? If we're running our lives by externals, and that's all, then there is no hope. But if, while our externals don't look all that good, if God has our hearts, if He has our affections, if He has our passions, then He can refine and empower the rest of life. Look at people who flocked around Jesus, who were so affectionate towards Jesus, breaking, you know, $50,000 bottles of alabaster perfume and pouring it on His feet. People who cleansed His feet with their tears. Look at the affection that these people poured out on Him. And they were, from a performance and a religious perspective, the worst people in society. Whores, tax collectors, poor people, yet God had their heart. So there was hope. The best people, on the other hand, from a performance perspective, were lost. Not because they were bad people, they were good people. But because God didn't have their hearts. From time to time, a pretty big disappointment to my wife. Over the years, I have said and done unnecessarily hurtful things and said wrong things to her. I've been insensitive, committed the gross male sin of being unromantic and emotionally absent. And every once in a while, I see that. That occurs to me. And I say to her, Patty, I know that I have let you down and disappointed you in this and this and this way. I'm sorry. And her usual forthright response is, yes, you're right. You have disappointed me, but I know I have your heart. And that's true. My awareness and my skill in being a husband is not up to a very high standard much of the time, but Patty has my heart, and there's no competitor. And it's also true that I know that my skill as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is not what it ought to be. My obedience is not perfect. And sometimes it is pretty shabby. But this is one thing I do know. God has my heart. And because of that, when I sin, I don't repent because I'm afraid of getting in trouble if I don't. Because Jesus has already gotten in trouble for me. There's no punishment coming for me because of my sin or, for that matter, for my lack of repentance. It's a thing of the heart now. Because God has got my heart. And I'm just tired of hurting the person that I love. It's not some abstract notion of what a good husband should be that makes me ask Patty for forgiveness when I fail her. It's because I don't want to hurt her. And that's what prompts me now. When I find myself in sin or I've chosen to disobey and I come to myself, it's no, I'm not worried about condemnation. I don't have any guilt and shame because of it. I just don't want to hurt God anymore. Look at King David, big time sinner. And when he did sin, he came running to God crying out, "Against you, you only have I sinned, and against you have I done what is wrong in your sight. And now my bones dry up, my tongue sticks to my mouth. I'm tormented. I feel terrible. Oh God, blessed is the man, blessed is the woman whose sins are forgiven." David, big time sinner, big time repenter too. He was a man always after God's own heart. Why? Because God had his heart. It's a personal thing. It's a relational thing. It's a human thing. It's an emotional thing. It's a heart thing. That's what our relationship with God is at its core, at its irreducible center. That's what it is. And all the obedience and things that we do right or wrong, all those matter, yes, of course. But that's not the point, and that's not the issue. And when I counsel people who are caught in sin and trying to get over it and all that kind of stuff, I'm always grinding towards that center. What say you of Jesus? Where is he in your heart? Are you passionate about him? Because if you are, it's downhill, brother or sister. You're going to make it, and I'm going to help you make it. But if God doesn't have your heart, man, we're in trouble. So when I think of a pure heart and trying to make sense of what Jesus said, I think I got it. I don't think of a moral perfection. I think of a heart perfectly oriented in the direction of God. We fall, but we always get up. And we keep going in the same direction, unable to turn around. You know, the Australians have these goofy animals that they really love. One is an emu and the other one is the kangaroo. And emu is a giant, I mean, it's this big. It's a giant flightless bird. And you all know what a kangaroo is, right? Big tail. Big rodent with a giant tail. And the Australians love these animals for one reason. Neither of them can back up. The emu has got a giant toe that points backwards, and it can't go backwards. It can't move in a backwards direction. It can only go forward. And a kangaroo cannot move backwards either because of its tail. It can only go forwards. When I think about a pure heart, I think of somebody that can only go forward. Oh God, life is hard. And I just fell down. And how much more are you going to put up with, God? But like Peter, where else can we go? You alone have the words of life. If you're always getting up and looking, the first place you look when you get up is in the direction of God, then I'd be so bold as to say that you have a pure heart. Because if you're looking to God, you see God. Let me read to you Psalm 139. You need to turn to it. It's pretty familiar anyway. Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. You see if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I'll tell you what I think we ought to do. I think we ought to pray that prayer. I think we ought to just take some time I was going to have the worship team come up, but we have run out of time essentially. But I'm going to take a few minutes in quiet now and ask you to pray that prayer as a church and as an individual. Search me, O God. I'm open. I'm open, God. Search me. Search me. Turn your spotlight on my life. I'm not afraid. I know Jesus has taken all of my punishment for me. I know I'm not going to be punished. But God, I'm tired of hurting you. I'm tired of any offensive way in me, and I want you to find it. I want you to search it out. And lead me in the way everlasting. And as we do that, we will have confidence that we'll see God. For we are those who have received by faith a pure heart, and we have said yes to it through our obedience and through the practice of repentance and getting up and going after God. We will find our hearts increasingly more purified. May it be right for you to stand. So go ahead and stand up. Father, you've spoken to us your word this morning. You have anointed your words with power. And we all pray now, Lord, cause that power, that anointing, to work effectively in our hearts, to purify our hearts. I say on behalf of this church that whatever else, this church is after your own heart. We want to do your will. We want an intimate heart-to-heart relationship with you. We give you our heart as a church. And now each of us as individuals, Lord, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you enable us to do business with you. And our business is to open up our hearts and say, search me, O Lord, and know any wicked, wrong way in me. Cleanse me and lead me in the way everlasting. So I ask you, Holy Spirit, to enable us to do that. Now I'm just going to ask you guys to just be quiet for a little while and let the Holy Spirit speak to you. If there is some specific thing that you need to agree with Him on and to turn from, then just do it. And if your heart has grown cold and you're grieved about that right now, then that is the Holy Spirit calling your passion, calling your heart back to be holy God's. If there have been competitors for your heart, expose that to the light. In fact, it looks like we should probably pray for each other. So, let me give you a couple of minutes just to do this alone with God. And then if you want to leave after that, you may. Otherwise, look for a couple of other people to talk to. And get them to pray for you. And remember the beauty and the wonder of laying on of hands and the blessing that that is. Just take a couple of minutes in quiet now.